I'll be addressing today the biblical doctrine of repentance. Repentance is missing from the message of many pulpits and Christian books today. And the result is a disconnection between the message that we find in the Bible from the prophets to the apostles and the message that we've been teaching in our churches. And what we are reaping is a generation which does not know what sin is and the absolute necessity to turn from it with all our hearts and might. A survey by Pew Research Center in 2019 revealed that 53% of evangelicals affirm that casual sex between consenting adults who are not in a committed relationship is acceptable. Another in 2018 by the Institute for Family Studies indicated that 35% of evangelicals who attend the church regularly had watched a pornographic film in the last year. And I'm afraid this number would go through the roof had they asked if they had seen any picture of a naked woman over the last 5 years. So the question that we want to tackle this morning is this: can a Christian continue in sin after conversion? To help us with this question, we are going to conduct a short interview with this man of God, a doctor in the grace of God, Saul of Tarsus, also known as the Apostle Paul. Let me ask him a couple of questions by way of introduction. Apostle Paul, can we continue in sin after conversion? The reason I'm asking is because in the previous chapter, you told us that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So once grace will cover everything, we don't need to stop sinning, correct? By no means, says Paul. But Apostle Paul, everybody is saying that it is okay to sin every now and then, and as long as we feel some sort of remorse, we can continue in our sins for life, and all should be good. So why are you so square? Why are you saying things like, by no means, absolutely not, and God forbid? It's very simple, says Paul. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You know, Paul, we don't know the answer to this question. You were saying that we die to sin, but don't you know that there is such a thing as an addiction that cannot be broken, and that some of us were born with an inclination that goes against our nature? And don't you know that we have hard days for which we need some pleasure? We know that those pleasures are sinful, but we cannot survive without them. Who told you that we died to sin? We just raised our hand in an altar call, and they told us that it's all good. We got our tickets punched, so the Lord gave our generation a special permission to continue in our sins, and His grace will cover everything in the end. What are you talking about, says Paul? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Thank you, Paul. You're a man of God, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we promise that we will do our best to understand the words that the Holy Spirit gave you for our instruction and our well-being. We can now explore together his teaching on baptism, because as you just heard, this is the analogy that he used to explain our lives before and after conversion. So what is the Christian baptism? Baptism is a beautiful sign that marks our new lives in Christ. It's a reminder of our commitment to the Lord and also the benefits that were offered to us who trusted in him. Baptism is also a profession of faith. It contains all the basic elements of our faith. There's no better creed than our baptism. And if we are living in a way that is in keeping with this profession of faith, our baptism is also the seal of our faith. Notice that the gospel appears very plainly here in the picture of baptism. It's related to death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which is the very essence of the gospel. And this gospel is personal. Christ died for my sins. My name was in his mind, and pain was added to him for each one of my sins in particular. And when he raised from the dead, he declared to God the Father that my debt was paid in full, and in the appointed time I was drawn to him by the power of the Holy Spirit, who revealed to me my Lord and my Savior, who came into the world to save me. And that's why we are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a confession that the three persons of the Trinity were involved in our salvation. Water is not mentioned in this context in Romans 6. So I'll say just in passing that water typifies the cleansing of our sins in the blood of Christ. Now, there's one more foundational element that I believe is being neglected today. And this is the fact that when Christ died with him for our sins. And when he raised from the dead, we raised with him for newness of life. So you see that our death to sin and our resurrection to a new life are all in him. The gospel is not about an idea that we embrace, but a vital connection with the person of Christ in a way that his power is in us because of our union with him. And this is plainly taught in the picture of our baptism. Now let's explore together the meaning of our death, burial, and resurrection in the context of Romans 6, 3 to 4. Number one, let's begin with death. Notice that the idea of death, to sin, runs through all the chapter. In verse 3, he says that not only Christ died, but we died with him. In verse 4, he says that we were buried with him. In verse 6, he says that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. In verse 8, we read that we died with Christ. And the meaning of that is given in verse 7, that by dying with him, we have been set free from sin. In verse 10, he says that we died to sin. And in verse 11, we must consider ourselves dead to sin. In all those verses, there is a strict connection between our death to sin in Christ and the freedom that the gospel brings to the believer in virtue of his union with Christ. And because of that, he can admonish, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you. Verses 13 and 14. Verse 18, having been set free from sin, we've become slaves of righteousness. In verse 20, he says that we were slaves to sin. Notice the past tense. We were slaves to sin. And in verse 22, he ties all together, saying that we've been given a fruit that leads to sanctification, whose end is eternal life. This is what the whole chapter, the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, clearly and unambiguously communicates. Now, the question that some might be asking is, isn't it unrealistic? Isn't it a reminiscence of a world that no longer exists? It seems so far removed from our reality. Isn't it a fact that Christians are enslaved to sin in a way that they cannot break free? If we say yes to this question, number one, it means that from an apostolic perspective, we are not being faithful to our profession of faith in baptism, whereby we communicated that we died with Christ and we died to all of our former sins once for all. And number two, from a biblical perspective, a case could be made that those who are living in sin are backsliders, going to church or not, and they need to return to their profession of faith in Christ. And if they say that they cannot forsake their sins, this can be a sign that God gave them over to their lusts and selfishness because they decided to ignore the commandments of Christ. And as a punishment, they have been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3:13. Let me try to deal with the question that one is under the power of sin and he cannot break free. And it's even inhumane to ask him to forsake it and turn from it. I would like to submit to you that the power of sin is just one element in the equation that will determine either our state of liberty or slavery. Love and fear are also variables of the same equation. If the power of sin is greater than our fear of the Lord and our love and appreciation for His word, sin wins. If we trust that His warnings and threatenings are all real, because it's a horrible thing to break the word of God, faithfulness wins. It is as simple as that. We need to change the way we think, because the battle against sin begins here, not there. That's the meaning of repentance in the originals. We change our minds and we go with the word of God and we turn our backs on everything that God hates. As he thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23:7. I change my mind, and all will fall into place, and God will give me victory over my sin. Oh, but that's too simplistic. I'm sure my issue with sin has more is more complex and has more variables. All right, challenge accepted. Let me put this principle in an illustration, and you will see with your own eyes that it is that simple. Let's suppose that you are in your room and you are considering the possibility of committing that sin. You name what it is. It's no gray area. And you know beyond any shadow of a doubt that if you do the thing, you'll be committing a sin. The urge is very intense, and all your emotions and affections are into it. You need this, and you are about to do the thing. But lo and behold, out of the blue, comes into your room a man, and he says, before you do this thing, let me ask you a question. Who's the person whom you love the most in your life? Let's say, just for argument's sake, that your response is, my adorable little son. All right, says the man. If you do it now, I am going to give him a shot of the deadliest version of COVID-19, the Omega variant. And I assure you that he will be dead in 24 hours. I'm now going after your son. I know where he is. If you change your mind, come talk to me while he's still alive. Now you have the illustration of the three elements of our equation for your consideration: the love for the little boy and the fear of losing him on one side. And the momentary pleasure of sin on the other. We don't need to ask the question, do we? Nobody in his right mind would trade his little son for some moments of pleasure. It is irrational. And that's what sin is. Sin is pure irrationality. From the perspective of a God who wants us to choose him and the beauty of his word over pleasures, sinful pleasures here and there, which are a distortion of his purpose for us and for our lives. The fear of losing the favor of the Lord and the love for his word is greater than any pleasure that we can possibly derive from a sinful action. A man who thinks like that is dead to sins because his mind is now controlled by the Holy Spirit. Oh, but I can see with clarity that sweet are his words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Psalm 119, 103. I can't see that. I'll be honest. I'm blind. I can't see the holiness of God displayed in the punishment of his own son upon the cross because of sin. What do I do? May I suggest this prayer? Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Psalm 119:18. And remember, above all, that no blind man ever came to Christ in the Gospels and was dismissed empty-handed. Number two, Paul is anxious here to show our union with Christ in the Gospel by means of his death, burial, and resurrection. And the implications that those things have for our sanctification. So after discussing our death in verse 3, he goes on to say that we were buried with him through baptism into death. What is the significance of the second element? Our burial in Christ. Burial is a confirmation of one's death. When all vital signs are absent, one is declared dead, and his family can begin the preparations for the funeral because his state is irreversible. Those who turn to the Lord are not supposed to return to their former sins. If they do, it can be an indication that there wasn't a real death, but just a feint. The body of sin passed out for a season, but over time it becomes clear that it was just taking a nap. The temporary conversion is a sad reality. This condition is described in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. The seed that fell by the wayside represents the ones who did not understand the gospel very well. The wicked one comes and snatches away the little light that they had in their hearts. The seed that fell on rocky ground did not grow because the love for Christ and his commandments were not enough to overcome persecution and tribulation. And the seed sown among thorns is choked by the things of this world. Those are figures of people whose body of sin had just passed out. This business of repentance and holiness 24/7 was just a phase in their lives. Persecution, tribulation, ignorance, and the love for the things of this world were not the cause of their ruin, but just the rod that poked a fainted body. Brothers and sisters, listen. If the body of sin revived in your life, whatever it may be, don't despair into continuing in your sin. Seek a person in this congregation to whom you can confess your sin and that in love will walk with you and will restore you and will turn you back from the way of death. And number three, the action of coming out of the waters of our baptism is a type of our resurrection to a new life in Christ. So there was one person before conversion and another person after conversion. Totally different. He used to be a slave to sin, but now he lives with Christ, verse 8, and presents his members to God as instruments of righteousness, verse 13, because he has become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which he was committed, verse 17. And having been set free, has become slave of righteousness, verse 18. There is no middle ground here. You are either a slave of sin or a slave of the righteousness of the good word of God. The real Christian has been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to another kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. and beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, 2 Corinthians 3:18. That's why the apostles address believers as saints and not sinners. And here's a misconception that we received by tradition that does not hold water when put to the test of scriptures. The apostles use the term sinner to refer to people outside the community of faith. The only exception in the New Testament is the 4th chapter of the book of James, or the letter of James, where he clearly addresses Christians as sinners. And I have no doubt that he sees them as backsliders, because he calls them adulterous people and friends of the world. And if you look at chapter 5, in his mind, a sinner is one who wandered from the truth and needs to return to the Lord to have his soul saved. So the New Testament invariably calls believers saints, the term sinner being reserved only for unbelievers and backsliders. That's the picture of the New Testament. And this is so because they all knew that God had transformed their lives from a sinner into a saint, even to the members of the troublesome church of Corinth. Paul says that they were sexually immoral, thieves, drunkards, revilers, but they were washed, they were sanctified, and they were justified. Such were some of you, he says in 1 Corinthians 6:11. But today, instead of saying such were some of us, we have been programmed to affirm that such are some of us. And this idea is totally foreign to the spirit of the New Testament. And I wonder why we are so anxious to call each other sinners and not saints. And it even became a mark of humility. We have to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I was like that, but I was washed, I was sanctified, and I was justified. I died to my sins, and I resurrected into a new realm where everything is new. The old has passed away, and all things have become new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. So what happened that we are using unbiblical language to refer to each other? And even worse, some of us are jumping to conclusions even more unbiblical and soul endangering, that because we are sinners like everybody else, it is okay to fall into gross sins and overt rebellion against the commandments of Christ. I would like to suggest that this is basically an inheritance of the systems that we received by tradition. The other day, Tony was explaining to us the difference between dispensationalism and covenant theology. And he said that knowingly or unknowingly, those are lenses through which we read our Bibles. I would go a step further and say that we are parroting some unbiblical ideas of those systems that we take for granted because we never examined the scripture. We're just repeating the mantra without comparing them with scripture. Both systems receive the idea that we should be identified as sinners, each one of them with an emphasis that go beyond scriptures. The Puritans on the covenant side overemphasized the need for repentance to the point where they would go meticulously into their sins so as to confess one by one, making sure that they were shedding the right amount of tears, as it were. And not only that, they were so concerned with constant self-examinations that prevented them from enjoying the grace of God that covers a multitude of sins and make us new creatures in Christ. And that atmosphere creates such a state of mind in some of them that they never transition from the sinner in their minds to a saint. And the result was that they tended to focus much more on their personal holiness and less in the gospel and the free gift of Christ that make us new and joyful people in Christ. On the other end of the spectrum, dispensationalism swung the pendulum all the way to the opposite end, teaching the wrong notion that one can be saved just by assenting mentally to the propositions of the gospel, and that living in sin will just affect our rewards in heaven. We're all sinners, and some find in the term an excuse for their sins. You like it or not, all of us here have been influenced in a greater or a lesser degree by many notions of this system, which is so prevalent in the church today. It has blinded us against many plain and clear scriptures that affirm that a person living willfully in sin is a denial of the believer of the New Testament in his death to sin and resurrection to a new life in Christ. Such were some of us, but we were washed. 1 Corinthians 6:11 again is the tenor of the New Testament. And we are not even going to the warning passages that threaten sinners with eternal damnation. It is safer to build our house upon the rock of scriptures than the sandy soil of any tradition that cannot be supported by the whole counsel of God. We can learn from all traditions, but the final arbiter is always the Word of God. Notice that in verse 6, Paul says that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The cross was an instrument of execution in the Roman Empire. There's no way one would just faint and come back alive after crucifixion. The purpose of the cross was to put an end to life. Likewise, the death of Christ in our place was intended so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And this is not an option. In chapter 8, verse 13, our apostle will say, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." We have been taught over the years that if we live according to the flesh, we'll live. We'll just miss some rewards in the end. But not in the mind of the Apostle Paul. When we see the gospel and the hatred of God against our evil actions that will lead him to punish his own son to honor and uphold the moral law, the only acceptable response from us is to turn away from sin in every way, shape, and form. Any response short of that may be an indication that the person didn't understand the gospel very well. Because he came to save his people from what? From their sins. Matthew 1:23. That he might redeem us from all lawlessness. Titus 2:14. Not some. All lawlessness. And again, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. And again, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. And so on and so forth. So you see that if you believe that you can continue in your sin, you are doing so against the plain teaching of Scripture at your own eternal risk. In verse 7, we read that he who has died has been set free from sin. And the question is, why is the Bible so radical that nothing less than death to sin will do in our fight against it? Well, it's because the Lord knows the hardening effects and also the deceitfulness of sin for those who decide to flirt with it. Sin does not want just a moment of your attention. It wants the life of your precious soul. How naive is to say, I'll do it just once. You do it once, and welcome to your new master. Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. John 8:34. Illicit drugs, sexual immorality, pornography, drunkenness, bullying, telling lies, dishonoring parents, stealing, unforgiving mindset, selfish thinking, and so on. They all began with the first move. And if the Holy Spirit does not intervene and break the cycle, the sinner will die in his sin as a slave of it. Notice how James describes this process. It begins with an evil desire. James 1:14. None of us can be free from evil desires because our sinful nature has not been taken away from us. This is what Paul calls the body of sin in Romans 7:24, which is subject to the law of sin. I'm sorry, it's body of death in Romans 7:24. What are the fruits of the body of death in the life of the believers? A root of bitterness in their hearts, a desire for revenge, the urges to lust in a man, and so on. Paul develops this idea about evil desires springing from our hearts in Romans 7:7 to 25. He tells us that the demand of the law is absolute purity of heart. It forbids even evil desires that have not yet manifested in action. It says that we are not to desire our neighbor's wife, property, and so on. It's not that we should not only not commit adultery by sleeping with our neighbor's wife, according to the 10th commandment, which is the commandment that Paul is discussing in Romans 7, we should not only even desire her for a second in our hearts. Same thing for stealing. It's not that we should not only steal, but the 10th commandment condemns even sparks of desire for the property of our neighbors. This is the principle behind the 10th commandment. And when Paul understood that the law was after his heart. Above all, he began to say, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin, Romans 7:14, and nothing good dwells in me, Romans 7:18, and so on and so forth. The truth of the matter is that none of us measure up to the 10th commandment perfectly on this side of eternity. Because of our fallen state, evil desires will spring from our hearts all the time. We need to be on our guard to confess and forsake those evil desires all the time before they turn into an irreversible state of mind, or even worse, it degenerates into an action. If we don't watch, evil desires will grow more and more like a baby in a womb, and it will eventually give birth to sin, and sin will grow to the point where the sinner says that he cannot give up on his sin. When he begins to talk like that, sin is fully grown and the soul is dead. James 1:15. At this point, the sinner will come up with all kinds of excuses to justify the sin in his life because he is now dead. Sin hardened him and deceived him. He is now a slave of sin. The Apostle Paul knew very well this soul-killing process, and he fought tooth and nail against it. He tells us that he disciplined his body and brought it into subjection, lest after preaching to others, he himself should be disqualified, 1 Corinthians 9:27. The apostle of the epistle to the Hebrews reminded the believers of their corporate responsibility in exhorting one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of them may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3:13 again. If we don't say individually and corporately that we are all dead to sin, we'll be our brother's keeper, chances are his blood will be in our hands, and at our hand it will be required, because we did not warn him to save his life from his iniquity. Ezekiel 3:18. The best way to conclude this sermon is to offer a word of hope to those to whom ears have been given to hear. The Apostle Paul says that if anyone is caught in any transgression, we are to restore him or her in a spirit of gentleness. Galatians 6:1. If anyone violated the promise that he made in his baptism, saying that he had parted with sin, putting it to death, and turns out he is alive and enslaved to it, we are not to destroy him or her. The Lord gave his church to warn him against his sin, but also that we would show compassion to those who have fallen and whose hardening is not yet final and permanent. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If there is any provision of grace and any strength left in you, by the good grace of God, call upon the name of the Lord. Listen to his voice saying, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. And again, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal, that's a promise, your backslidings. You don't need to despair of forgiveness or even continue in your sin. If your heart is broken about what you've done and you are willing to forsake your sin and return to the Lord with all your heart, you have His word that He will forgive you and He will restore you the very moment you turn to Him. Listen to His word. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. Proverbs 28:13. Do you believe this? Do you believe this promise? If so, please come back home today and renew your covenant with the Lord, that you will remain faithful to the profession of your faith in baptism until your last breath. Let's pray.